You have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 119. We won't be reading the whole psalm, but we're just reading the first 24 verses. Psalm 119, we'll be reading verses 1 through 24. This longest of psalms and chapters in the Bible stands as the Mount Everest of the Psalter. Psalm 117 is the shortest. This psalm celebrates the gift of God's Torah, or covenant instruction, as the perfect guide for life. It thus belongs conceptually with Psalm 19 and overlaps with such wisdom psalms as Psalm 1 and Psalm 112. It is far more extensive and far more elaborate than they are. It is the longest psalm and the longest chapter in the Bible, longer than many of the books, and the most carefully structured. By singing and praying its contents, one expresses heartfelt admiration to God, who has so lovingly bestowed this great gift upon his people, and fervent yearning for one's personal life to reflect the loveliness and goodness of the Torah. The psalm structure observes a strict acrostic pattern. There are 22 stanzas of 8 verses each, following the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet in sequence. Within a stanza, the first word of each verse begins with the same letter, the letter to which the entire stanza corresponds. This pattern severely limits the author's liberty in sustaining his flow of thought, but this does not hinder the psalm from accomplishing its goal, which is to enable God's people to admire his word so strongly that they will work and pray hard to have it shape their character and conduct. Psalm 119, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. You rebuke the insolent, accursed ones who wander from your commandments. Take away from me scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Amen. Please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. We'll be reading verses 1 through 23. This is the third of five discourses featured in Matthew. Parables were a common form of teaching in Judaism. The Greek term for parable appears 45 times in the Septuagint, which is an ancient translation of the Old Testament in Greek. A parable is a long analogy, often cast in the form of a story. Before this point in his ministry, Jesus had employed many graphic analogies, but their meaning was fairly clear in the context of his teaching. Parables required more explanation, and Jesus employed them to obscure the truth from unbelievers while making it clear to his disciples. We can see that in verses 11 and 12. For the remainder of his Galilean ministry, he did not speak to the multitudes except in parables. And we can see that in verse 34 of chapter 13. Jesus veiling the truth from unbelievers this way was both an act of judgment and an act of mercy. It was judgment because it kept them in the darkness that they loved. We can see that in John 3:19. But it was mercy because they had already rejected the light. So any exposure to more truth would only increase their condemnation. And we can see this in verse 13 of this text. Matthew 13, we begin reading at verse 1. This is God's word. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Then the disciples came to him and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's hearts has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I will heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and do not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields. In one case, 100-fold, in another, 60, and in another, 30. Amen.
Turn in your Bibles. Our text this morning comes from 1 Corinthians 2. Our subject this morning has been alluded to a number of times, the secret and hidden wisdom of God. Well, if something's secret and it's hidden, how can we possibly know it? Well, that really is, that's the strength of this passage. That's the whole point of this passage. I would remind you, brethren, that when Paul writes this epistle to the Corinthians, he's writing in response to a series of questions that they have asked him. He's going to get to them in 5 or 6 chapters, and then to begin to answer them one right after the other, and those are going to be somewhat controversial, as they were in the day when he answered them. But there are things he thinks are even more important than their questions. Things that he's heard, things that have been reported to him, things that are obviously going on among them, some things that they've kind of gotten a little off balance on right at the beginning. He's already begun to address this, particularly in cases they were elevating certain speakers over others because of their style, their eloquence, their personalities, perhaps. They kind of lost focus on the fact that if they have any of those things, it's because the Lord has given that to them, and that ultimately all the glory goes to God. So look for the Lord behind everything. In fact, when we gather this evening, talk about afflictions. One of the points that will have to be made there is we look to God's hand even behind the afflictions that we're supposed to have, we're required to have faith to face. Chapter 2, verse 1, Paul reminds them that when he came to them, he didn't come proclaim to them the testimony of God with lofty speech or with and he means by that with eloquent words or with wisdom and a type of wisdom he'll get to. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. When I was with you, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And he had very good reason for all of those, as we went over last week. My speech and my message were not in plausible, persuasive words of wisdom. No, I was demonstrating the spirit and the power of God. And that was really important, verse 5 says, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And that introduction, that reminder to them, is connected to the two verses before it, which concluded chapter 1. It's because of God that you're in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus became to us wisdom from God. He's the personification of not just the wisdom that's from God, but righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Those are all phenomenal terms, phenomenal concepts. And it was also that, as it was written, let him who boasts, if anybody's going to boast in anything, boast in the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, you are sovereign over all things, sovereign over every drop of rain, every ounce of earth, every living creature. There's not a stray molecule in the universe that you're not sovereign over. Lord, in your sovereignty, you have brought us together this day in this place before this passage. Lord, we pray that your purpose will be, and we're convinced it is, that as we feed upon, as we work our way through the coming verses, we will have a greater understanding not just of your secret and hidden wisdom, but of the means that you have ordained that we can attain it, that we can grow in our understanding of your purposes, of your ways, of your very being, that we can come to sense your heartbeat as we live our lives close to you, as we find shelter under the shadow of your wings, as we're nurtured by your presence in the midst of trials and afflictions. So we pray, Lord, this will be an instructive time, instruction from your word, that we may apply these truths and grow thereby in our faith, our love, our obedience, our commitment to live for thee in a way that's worthy of our calling. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. And Paul says in verse 6, among the mature, we actually do impart wisdom. And I think I threw out at least the rhetorical question last week. Well, who are the mature? Well, apparently there are people who are capable of receiving wisdom from God. Although he makes the point, it is not the wisdom of this age or the wisdom of the rulers of this age, because they're doomed to pass away. And though I brushed over this last week, I would point out what he's saying is both the wisdom of this age and the rulers, the movers and shakers of this age, they're all going to pass away. The individuals, the ideas, the concepts that are so important to modern life, that are like the epitome of everything man has been able to accomplish in the thousands of years and however many years it's been, they're all going to pass away. What's really important is what God has to say. Oh, he says in verse 7, now we're imparting a secret and hidden wisdom, one of those divine mysteries, the hidden truth that's now been revealed. As Brother Walt just read to us, you know, Matthew 13 is filled with parables. Parables are secrets of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. That was his explanation when the disciples said, why are you talking to people in parables? Well, I'm relaying to them in parables the secrets of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. There are mysteries. Romans 11:25 speaks of a mystery, which is the partial hardening of Israel, until the time when there's a great reaping of the Jews into the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15:52 speaks of I'll share with you a mystery. Here's a secret that's been revealed. We're not all going to sleep, meaning everybody isn't going to die. There will be a generation. He thought he was going to be part of it probably when he wrote that. Later came to determine he probably wouldn't be. There will be a generation who will not sleep. We're not going to all sleep, but we're all going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. There is a mystery in Revelation 17:5 that has a name of mystery, and that mystery is Babylon the Great. Man, we could have an interesting discussion on what people think that's about. And perhaps we will one of these days. But all of these mysteries, including the mystery that we're talking about here, the secret hidden wisdom of God, were decreed by God. I'm back in verse 7, right at the last phrase. They were decreed by God before the fall, before the ages. There's no possibility that this is God's plan B. That he had a plan A. Jesus came to call the Jews. The Jews rejected it, so the Gentiles get a chance. Now, those are the notes that I originally learned when I would read my Scofield Reference Bible from the bottom up. You know, notes first. All right? that we were the recipients of the plan B. All right? Now, these mysteries were determined by God, decreed by God before the ages. But they were, and always were, intended for our glory. Now, is he talking about our glory in this age? Because most of us don't have a great deal of it. No, he's ultimately talking about long-term, I mean, as in very long-term, eternal glory. Now, a sound, scriptural, Bible-based ministry, which is really what this whole series is about. It's how a church ought to function, using the example of the one that's the most dysfunctional, perhaps, though we don't know a lot about some of the others, so it may just be a classic example of a dysfunctional church, but a richly blessed church, like all churches are, because they got spirit-filled believers in them, is an example of how a church, things need to be set straight. People need to understand these things. A sound scriptural ministry should not be occupied overly with this age. I mean, I know there are ministries, and you can turn on your television set, and you can read about them online, and it seems like all they're concerned about is the next election, or the last election. All right? Now, you know, I'm happy we got the new governor and the whole team up there, and they seem certainly better than the last, but what's that say? All right? We don't really know them too well. Things look real good now. We're less than 24 hours into it. We'll see what it is a year or two from now. But it's not going to be perfection. There are ministries that are so concerned with the state of Israel, with the state of the world, with the state of social justice in the world. A scriptural ministry is not overly occupied with the issues of this age. It ought to be occupied primarily with the age to come. That was Jesus Christ. That was his main point. The message is that this life, life in this world really is a pilgrimage. This world is not our home. We are just passing through. Right? Our citizenship actually is in heaven. And we look to heaven because one day there's going to be the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to return and gather his saints to himself. So we really are commanded not to set our affection so completely on the things of this earth, but to set our affection on things above, where Christ sits. He sits at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf. He has a perfect plan. It's the Father's plan. We're part of it. Rejoice in that. He gave himself to deliver us from this present age. So why do we spend so much time, energy, effort, and emotion stressing over the issues of this present age? Not only did he deliver us from this present evil age, we're told that every man who has this hope in him purifies himself because God's pure. Jesus is pure. Our Savior's pure. We ought to be doing this because this way we ensure we're not going to be ashamed that he's coming. And believe it or not, he's coming quickly. Say, well, it's been a long time. That doesn't look like quick to me. In the scope of eternity, it's that much time. That's really why all men really do need to hear good, sound scriptural preaching regularly. They may be able to say, well, I know all things work together for good for those that love God, for those that are called according to his purpose. They might have the whole string laid out there. But do they understand it? Do they apply it to the issues of life? And if they're not applying it to the day-to-day issues of life, how well do they understand that? I mean, what does it take for them to question, well, why did God let this happen to me? I've been doing so good. I've tried so hard. It's just not fair of God. That's not an abnormal response. That seems to be the common response. Here's something to ponder. In Jesus Christ's high priestly prayer, which occupies the majority of John 17, in verse 24, one of his last requests is, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, he's talking about people that were given to him by the Father. My desire is that those whom you have given me may be with me where I am, so that they would see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now think to the process of that verse and you will come to the conclusion when a believer passes away in the faith, Jesus Christ's prayer is being answered. One after another for a couple of thousand years. God answers prayer. He certainly answers the prayer of his Son. And we can't, as believers, live our whole lives so afraid something will happen to us and we'll die. Well, you are going to die. It's not going to happen to you outside the will of God. In fact, it's going to happen to you according to the will of God. In answer to the prayer of the Son of God, your loving, personal Savior. You know, and I know this sounds almost coldly rational. And I don't mean for it to be that way. But it is logical. Jesus, we're told, come, let us reason together. We've been given reasoning minds. The Word of God comes to us as words. Words that can be read and studied and understood. And so that's where we are. Now look with me at verse 8. Paul points out, none of the rulers of this age understood this. Not a one of them did. Do you think a whole lot of them do today? In their case, he said, if they had, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, they were given, at least the Sanhedrin, the religious rulers of Israel, they were given the clearest possible expression that this was the Messiah. And they killed him. Now, why'd they do that? Well, they kind of say, you know, if we don't do something here about this man, we're going to lose our place in society. We're going to lose the city. We're going to lose everything. Now, ultimately, they did lose all that. But their motive for putting him to death was they didn't want to lose their position. They didn't want to lose their glory. And I'm talking about people like King Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Sanhedrin, the scribes and the Pharisees. When Peter and John are first arrested and finally released with a mere beating, you know, they find the other believers. The other believers have been praying for them the whole time. They gather together there in Acts 4 and tell them what happened. And immediately those people go to prayer. The first thing they do is they start quoting Psalm 2. We understand this is what happens. The kings of the earth, the people, they're all gathered together. We're not going to have God. We're not going to have his Messiah rule over us. We want to cast off the shackles of his authority over us. And the Lord sits in heaven and just laughs at it. And he says, for example, Lord, Acts 4:27, truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, who you anointed, who you demonstrated he was your Messiah. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel, they did whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. See, they understood how to read their Bible and apply it to the issues of their day. Now, I warrant we're just as smart as they were. This isn't the Sanhedrin talking that have been studying the scriptures their whole lives. These are the common New Testament believers. Very New Testament believers, because the New Testament isn't even written yet. These are days, weeks, and months after the crucifixion. But they're thinking about things and they're getting things, and the way they're getting things is where this message is going. They did whatever your hand, God, and your plan had predestined to take place. Because they just had the wisdom of their age. What kind of wisdom do you suppose our president, or for that matter, our former presidents, just to be fair here for that matter, have of the will of God? How about the talking heads and the familiar voices, just to get TV and radio involved here, the people that tell you all day and all night what you ought to think about what's going on? How much wisdom do they have of the will of God? What kind of glory are they pursuing? What about the stars of social media? Those with, you know, minimum 100,000, but better, a couple of million followers. The influencers. You know, they're actually being paid to shape your values and opinions for all kinds of interesting reasons. The captains of industry, the Silicon Valley elites. What do they understand about the wisdom of God, the will of God? Now, I'm not saying there's not a believer in the bunch. I mean, it's almost, there has to be some of them, though there's not a lot of evidence. Brethren, those who are living for this age cannot understand the secret and hidden wisdom of God. And they shouldn't be expected to, because, looking at verse 9, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. You know, normally when we throw that verse to somebody, we say, you have no idea what a great plan God has for you. But in context, that's not what this is saying. What this is saying is, there's no way to see God's plan. There's no way for your ears to hear God's plan. There's no way in the world for your heart to even imagine what God's plan is. I mean, it's so far above you. Well, then how are we going to know what God's wisdom? The rest of our passage this morning, and I trust we will finish the chapter, involves really an explanation of four points. You could probably encapsulate them in just a couple of words at the most at each stage. Beginning in verse 10, the word here is revelation, by revelation. Verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Now, what's being put forth there is the fact the scripture that we have because the Spirit of God, as 1 Peter 1:21 says, move the holy men of old, like the wind catches the sails of a ship, and the ship goes where the wind goes when you get right down to it. Now, you can maneuver things around in that, but basically they're carried along by the wind. 2 Peter 1:21 says, prophecy, God's word, it didn't come by the will of man. It came by those holy men of God. They were speaking, they were writing, they were giving us the scripture as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that our text tells us, verse 10, searches everything, even and understands even the depths of God. And then just to explain, just to make it even clearer and clearer, yes, who knows a person's thoughts? I mean, you're sitting here before me, and I assume everybody here, you're probably riveted on me. And you're not thinking about anything else. I just take that for granted. And if you're not, I really don't have any idea. I mean, I actually could be preaching this sermon and have about 15 other things going on in here. And that's kind of scary if you think about it. Who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? That's what our text says. And then it applies it. It says, so no one can comprehend the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Only the Spirit of God can know what God really thinks, what his true will is. God has revealed his mind through revelation. Now, not everything he ever thought about anything, just everything we need for life and godliness. In fact, one of the advantages to there being eternity with God forever and beyond forever, because forever still implies time, is that God's an infinite being. There's not enough time to fully know an infinite being. It requires all the time there is, and then you just got started. Now my mind's going to explode, and there's only room about one thing in there. All right. So, all right, it's really nice to know God's given that. Now look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, "We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God." Now we're not talking about revelation here. We're talking about the possibility of illumination, of the revelation God has been given just lighting up for us. I sometimes talk about people being saved and all of a sudden all the circuits light up. You know, the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, he's trained, the Pharisee of the Pharisees. He's memorized the first five books of the Bible. He knows where everything is. But he didn't really understand the spiritual meaning of any of it. Then he gets saved. And in a relatively short period of time, all the circuits start lighting up. Now, he doesn't have complete knowledge, but it just keeps coming and coming. And he sees more and more correlations to truth everywhere. And he writes 13 or 14 books of our New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We've received not the spirit of the world. We kind of already had that. But the spirit who's from God. Why did we receive it? Look again at the text, verse 12. That we might understand. See, that we might get it. The things freely given us by God. You don't come to understand the wisdom of God by normal means. You know, eye has not seen. You're not just going to see it. Ear has not heard. You're not just going to hear it explained. And now you got it. You can't even imagine it. I mean, we can imagine metaverses and matrixes and things, or at least somebody can. They put them on the screen. Oh, that's pretty cool. No, we can't imagine the wisdom of God. It's beyond our ability. But note here the we's. We've received that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Revelation. The revelation of God so that it could be inscripturated is not given to everybody. It was given to a very select few, generally the apostles, and people under the direct control of the apostles, people like Mark, who were with Paul for a while and was with Peter for quite some time, probably in Rome toward the end, our original disciples became the apostles. That group, that small group, revelation was given to them, and the scriptures have come down to us. But illumination is given to all believers. If you're the newest believer in this room, the most mature believer in this room, you've been given illumination, the ability to have truth illuminated for you. We have all received the Spirit, capital S, who is from God. And what illumination actually is the enlightening of our understanding. We already heard it read to us from Brother Walt. He's reading Psalm 119. He comes to verse 18. And the psalmist says, "Open my eyes, Lord, that I may see wondrous things out of thy law." See, he's asking that the Lord would enlighten his understanding. When Paul prays for the Ephesian believers, he's actually praying for people who are already saved, who are already believers. He's not praying for the lost of Ephesus. He's praying for believers that the Lord would open the eyes of their understanding so they could grow in the knowledge and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's praying for more illumination for them. And that's given to us that we might understand all these things freely given to us from God. And notice there is a contrast there. This is not the spirit of the world. You're born with that. You didn't have to be given that. You've got it. This is something that's given from God. It is the Spirit of God. As John 3 tells us, Jesus is meeting with Nicodemus, and he says, unless you're born again, unless you're born of the Spirit, unless you're born from above, you're not going to understand this. And at that point, Nicodemus does not understand. He comes up with some crazy, kind of logical, but impossible solutions, like, how in the world am I going to go back in my mother's womb and be born again? Now, at the end of that, when Jesus says, when the Son of Man is lifted up, you'll understand. And when the Son of Man was lifted up on the cross, he seems to have understood, because he went and helped bury the body. But you might want to look over in 1 John 2, just to kind of underscore this. 1 John 2 and verse 20. Probably written decades later. John writes, we have received not the spirit of the world. Okay, we already got that from Paul. We've got the spirit who's from God. We've already got that from Paul too. All right. First John 2, verse 20. You have been anointed. You've been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. But the anointing that you receive from him abides on you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Okay, now we've got something here called the anointing. And we know the anointing came upon Jesus when he was in the synagogue there in Nazareth. I have been anointed, and that seems to be the start of his public ministry in a very significant way out and amongst the people here. Now we're told that we all have this anointing that we've received from above that abides on us and that we abide in. Well, what is this anointing that John's referring to? Move down to verse 27. I think I've already gone over it, haven't I? The anointing you received is received from him abides in you. You have no need for anyone else to teach you. It teaches you about everything. We abide in Christ. The Holy Spirit abides within us. We have the Spirit of God. When God gives us of that Spirit, when it indwells us, when it lives within us, we can begin to understand, to grasp, and to apply the wisdom of God. Now, how many lost people have that going on for them? None. Zip. How many believers have that going on for them? All of them. Absolutely all of them. So, yes, the apostles were moved by God to write Scripture. And they did. And we all are capable of experience, all believers capable of having that Scripture illuminated for us so that we understand it. What more do we need? Particularly when you come to a passage like, nobody needs to teach you anything. What does that mean? Well, are there people trying to teach you the ways of the world? Are there people trying to teach you what would be good for you and best for you, that don't necessarily understand God's will for you? For that matter, God's will for anything? Because all they have is the wisdom of the world? Brethren, God must disclose his wisdom, and he does, his mind, through revelation. We've got the same Spirit of God that moved upon those that wrote it down for us to enlighten our understanding through illumination. What more do we need? Well, going back to our passage and looking at verse 13, we read, we impart these things in words. Now, who's the we? Well, Paul's certainly talking about himself. But he's writing to the church at Corinth, and through the church at Corinth, he's writing to the church at West Suffolk Baptist Church and every other church across the ages. So he is speaking directly to us. So why use the we? because he's also referring to all pastor teachers who are ordained of God, who are gifted of God, who are put in positions by the church of God with the responsibility for the care of the souls of those entrusted into their care. They are supposed to impart these truths in words, but not words taught by human wisdom. Instead, we're to teach words that are taught by the Spirit. Why is that so important? To begin with, words change in their meaning from error to error. I mean, look at a word like gay. These days, look at a word like boys and girls. We don't hardly understand up and down anymore in a relative universe. Acceptable terms in one age may be completely different in another. And of course, we're suffering from a political correctness that's just run amok in our society. We have mass media and trendsetters of our age and politicians that just follow along the culture. Ministries that have figured out that if they flow with the culture and offer what the culture wants, they can grow and be magnified. They have more influence, all for the glory of God, they profess. Where's that wisdom coming from? That wisdom's coming from the world. That's not what Paul's talking about. He says, we, instructors of the truth, we impart these truths to you in words that are not taught by human wisdom. They're taught by the Spirit. We do that through interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. You're going to need some instruction. There is such a thing as being lost in the desert isle with nothing but your Bible. And incidentally, if you ever read Robinson Crusoe, you'll find one of the things he does after he kind of secures some place to live is he builds himself a church. And on the Sabbath, he goes to the church. Just throw that out. Now, we, the instructors, impart these things in words. We're interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual, not to those who are unspiritual. Well, what kind of words are we talking about? Well, let me call a couple of your attention. Looking back at chapter 1, verse 30, we are talking about the wisdom of God. Here's three words: righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Or backing up to chapter 1, right, the very first verse, Paul was called by the will of God. He's writing to people who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, people that are called to be saints, set apart ones. He talks about in verse 7 the revealing, the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about individuals being guiltless in verse 8. Again and again, he comes back to fellowship with God. Now, those words, quite frankly, don't mean a whole lot to lost people. I mean, try to gather a group of lost people together to hear about sanctification and righteousness and the justice of God. Now, out of politeness, in some part of the country, for a limited amount of time, people will go there. You might try this around the table with friends over one day. And out of politeness, it can go just so far. But what you'll find out is they're really not interested in digging very deep into this. They really don't care. They're happy it keeps you occupied. They're good for you. But you don't have a right to press that on me. That's the wisdom of God. The words are the wisdom of God. Lost people are not interested in those words. They don't find them comforting. We should find them extremely comforting. They're our comfort for now. They're our comfort when we die. They're our comfort when those we love die. But they don't find them comforting at all. They don't see the point in spending a lot of time considering them at all. But they are God's word. They are God's truth. And they have meaning in context. And that meaning remains exactly the same for all eternity. Now, when all those things happen, you got revelation, You've got the illumination of the Spirit that's going to help you see things clearly and put them together clearly. And you have somebody, not just me, but other preachers and pastors and teachers and good solid theological books and good essays and things online. There's some really good stuff out there, and you use a discerning mind to it. You got all those things going for you. It's still not enough. There's one other thing that's absolutely necessary. Because if we look at verse 14, what you find out is the natural person will not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are absolutely folly to him. They don't make any sense. They're crazy. They can't understand it. That's what verse 14 says. They're not able to understand them. Why not? Because they're spiritually discerned. People that are dead in their trespasses and sin by nature reject these things. It's like turning on the AM dial and thinking you're going to hear an FM station. Assuming there is still such distinctions these days. But it's like that. It's just the connection is not there. Jonathan Edwards used a wonderful illustration of this. He said, did you ever try to tell someone who'd never experienced it what honey's like? I mean, you could just go on and on and on explaining honey. What it tastes like. What does honey do for you? And who knows what they think? Obviously, you're enthusiastic about it. But he says, take a spoonful, have them open their mouth and stick it in there and watch their eyes light up. Now they have a whole different appreciation. But what had to happen there? They had to actually experience the honey. Brethren, we have experienced the honey, and we can understand spiritual truth when they're rightly presented to us, and we're rightly to receive that, and the Spirit of God is working. If the Spirit of God isn't working, nothing comes through. Verse 15, the spiritual person can discern all things. Our text says judges all things. In fact, the word is used basically three times right here in a hurry. The spiritual person discerns all things. He himself is not discerned by anybody else. We can understand the mind of the Lord. Nobody outside of Christ can instruct us in that. And the reason it all works is because the way verse 16 concludes, we have the mind of Christ. You know, among other things, this statement in verses 15 is that natural people, lost people, really don't understand spiritual people. I mean, that's why you can't argue your loved ones into heaven. They don't understand you anymore. Not they don't like you, they don't understand you anymore. Your value system is so askew to what theirs is and what yours was, and you can't quite explain why that things you used to like and enjoy, well, it didn't necessarily go away instantly, but over time, things have changed. You have a different nature. You have a spiritual nature. Because you have the mind of Christ. And the reason we gather week after week after week, session after session after session, in the adult discipleship class, the morning worship service, the evening discipleship class, the midweek discipleship and prayer time, we gather with the saints around the Word of God because we're united in one Spirit, we're united in having the Spirit within us, we're united that we have the mind of Christ, we have people that can come before us and assets and commentaries and things we can put before us, we can share knowledge, we can grow in our understanding and fulfill the purpose for which we were called. It is a great and a glorious thing to recognize what we have in Christ. We've got the revelation of God. We've got the illumination of the Spirit. We have the indwelling of the Spirit that enables the counselors and the teachers and preachers before us to speak truth to us in ways that we can understand And we have the Spirit of God that says, yes, that's so. And yes, that's so. And well, I'm a little uncomfortable with that. We've got to get that cleared up. That's what we ought to be doing. That's what the church of God ought to be doing. In closing, I would just point out to you, when Paul writes the churches of Galatia, he tells those churches in the opening chapter, if anyone comes in here with another gospel besides the one that I shared with you, and what they were doing is they were going in there with kind of semi-Pelagian gospel, all right? Had to be in Sunday, in the previous hour to understand all of that. But he's saying that not to the pastors of those churches, not to the elders of those churches. He's saying that to those churches. If anybody comes with you with another gospel, yeah, it sounds about right, but it's a little squirrely. Let them be cursed. We have a responsibility as the body of Christ to guard the deposit of truth that's been given to us and to so live it before a watching world that our Lord's name is magnified and his Father is glorified. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of Christian fellowship around your truth. We thank you for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We thank you, Lord, for your presence in and over our lives. We ask, Lord, that you would use us for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.